Aramaic in three easy lessons. I don't think we'll do that this morning. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 25. And this message is entitled, When Morality Fails. When Morality Fails. And it will be in two parts, so we will look at it this week and next week. And the passage is verse 1 through 13 is where we'll be studying in chapter 25. Before we do that, I want you to look at this PowerPoint as I kind of remind us from whence we've come and where we are. So in our study of Matthew chapter 24, we have seen verse 4 through 8 was the first half of the tribulation. So the tribulation is 7 years, divided into three and a half year parts. And we studied that in verse 4 through 8. And then verse 9 through 28 covers the second half of the tribulation. So the 7 years is covered in those verses. And in verse 9, when it says then, that's the time word that shows you you're transitioning, and it was to that second half. And then the second half ends, and in verse 29, it says, and immediately after the tribulation. So that is the coming of Christ. So you have the first half, verse 4 through 8, verse 9 through 28, the second half, and then immediately when that happens, Christ comes back, and that's verse 29 through 31. So all of that's happening in chronological order. As we were reading through it, we are moving through the tribulation. When you get through with verse 31, relating to Christ's coming, the narrative stops. It pauses. So that pause happens in verse 32 through 51. So we've been studying those verses the last few weeks, but when you're studying them, they are not advancing the narrative. We're not moving along. It just came to the second coming of Christ, that happens, and then he stops, and he has this parenthesis to tell us some warnings. And so there were two kinds of warnings. Number one was the fig tree, and that's in verse 32 through 35. And that was a warning about the certainty of the events. In other words, what he had just described was very overwhelming. And so he makes sure they understand those events, they're going to transpire, and that is beyond a doubt. And then you have that famous verse in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, meaning you can bank your life on it, because these things that I said are going to happen. So there was the warning about the uncertainty of the time, and then the certainty of the events. And then in verse 36 through 51, there was the warning about the uncertainty of the time. So the events are going to happen, culminating with Christ coming back. That is certain. But there is an uncertainty about when that will happen. And the most oft-quoted verse we've looked at, and that's verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. No one knows but the Father. There is an uncertainty about when these certain events will happen. And as we saw last week in this passage, actually, that's the most well-known verse, but four times he emphasizes no one will know. So that uncertainty of the time and the certainty of the events, those were a parenthesis. So it was going forward chronologically. There's a parenthesis of two warnings. Now we resume the chronological progression of the narrative. And that's in verse 1 through 45 of chapter 25. In verse 1 through 13, it deals with Israel. When the Messiah comes back and Israel is here, it's talking about that encounter. And then there is a parable about the talents that we're very familiar with usually. And then in verse 31 through 45 is his coming back to judge the Gentiles. So he's coming back as the Messiah, the promised Messiah to the Jews in verse 1 through 13. There's the parable of the talents. And then in verse 31 through 45, he is coming to judge the Gentiles. So the passage we're looking at by God's inspiration is about the Jews. Not about the Gentiles at that time, not about the church, though there is application in these things. This parable has one point, and only one point. And that is the warning against being unprepared for the second coming of Christ. Or to say it positively, it is a warning to be prepared for the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm going to do something to help this to be more understood to us. So my heart and my life, since the second I got saved, God did this. It wasn't anything about me, but he just put in my heart to know him. Period. And that has never left me. That's what I wake up with every day. The second thing he did in that was to help others to know him. And so all of this has unfolded in my life because of what he wanted to do. So I'm an expositor, or what we can call a text-driven preacher. And what that means is we go to the passage. And it's not about what you and I want to talk about, or something I read in the newspaper, or some event going on, or seeing something else in it that's not actually there. We may apply it, but expositors and text-driven look in the text, and we spend our time studying it. And we try to study the history, the culture, the language, the context, everything, to know what God is saying. That means our quest is, what is the authorial intent? What did the author mean by what he said? In our case, what did God mean by what he said? The second in that is to ask yourself, how did the people who heard it understand it? Then we can ask what it means to us. But if you ask what it means to us first, you miss what God said. Almost always. And you put yourself at the center of the Bible rather than God at the center. And I can assure you, when you do that, you miss what God has to say. And that's more important than I think what I have to say or I can see in it on my own. So sometimes the apostles, the people who received it, they didn't really understand. So remember, we started out chapter 24 and he told them these buildings would be torn down. He would come back. It would be the end of the age. And they asked the questions, when will this be? But they put them in the wrong order because they didn't know. So chapter 24 through 25, Christ is laying out the proper order, which we've studied. But in this particular case, and most of the time, they understood a lot of it that we don't. I don't think you can make very much heads or tails out of this passage just reading it from an American Western mindset. But when they heard him tell this, these Jewish apostles, when they heard this, it was their life. It was their history. They knew exactly what he was talking about because it follows precisely a Jewish marriage and wedding feast. So if they weren't married, they had been to tons of them. Just like we have later on in our life. We've been to many We know what goes on. They did too, and that's what's here in this passage. So this morning, I've divided it into two parts because I want you to see how clearly that is found in this passage. And when you read it, you will know for sure what Christ is saying from it. And then next week, we'll dive into the verses themselves a little more specifically after we have the background. But I want to read verse 1 through 13, and then we will talk about the customs of the day that they would have not had to have somebody explaining it to them. They would have just known it. So he says in verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil and flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom comes. Come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" That would be the fifth time we find that phrase in these chapters. So I'm relying heavily upon Fred H. Wright's book, Manners and Customs of Bible Lands, and of course, Alfred Edersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, which is the most comprehensive single volume that's been written on this, to my knowledge. So I'm going to be walking through this, and what I want to do is to help us to see what they would have seen, because they knew all the things I'm telling you. They knew them. They had done them. So it's seeing how the wedding feast and marriage, how his coming back is mirrored in that. So that when the Jews were getting married and going through this, they were actually portraying the coming of the Messiah. And the Jews. I want you to see that a lot of our wedding ceremony, and you'll see it, came from this. Don't let anybody confuse you. Our wedding ceremonies are Christian. And they were developed that way, coming from the Jewish tradition. So they too, and it was understood that it was portraying the coming of Christ in our weddings and marriages, not as clearly as with the Jews. Theirs was very, very clear. But what I don't want you to miss is the point of the passage, and that is about a warning to be prepared. But I want you to see with that, that this is a picture of Christ coming back for his people and living for eternity with them. And so it mirrors that as we go through it as well. It could be of the church and it can be of Israel. Israel was called a wife We're called the bride. It is, interpretation-wise, it is Israel. But you will see the application to all of us. So I have to walk through this by relying again on these resources. So the choice of a wife in Jewish time was the prerogative of the parents usually. The reason for this privilege was given, why they insisted on this, was because the bride had to be chosen because the bride was actually going to come into this new clan. She was going to become a part of the family, the groom's family. So it mattered to everybody in the family who she was. And even siblings were consulted on this. Now this happened, and the bride and groom, these things were made to get married, but she was not consulted usually, but sometimes she was consulted. For example, you find with Rebekah in Genesis 24:58, Rebekah was asked if she was willing to go and become the wife of Isaac. So the customary and Oriental society was you were not asked, but there were exceptions, and Rebekah reflects that. They held to what's called love after marriage. So in the West, the Occidental, like we are, we find love before marriage, fall in love, and then you want to get married. But with them, it came after marriage. So they looked at it like this. You have a brother or sister. You're born into this family, and this person's your sister or brother. So you love them because it is that God had given you that brother or that sister. So you love them. Well, the same was true in marriage. You would love this mate even though you didn't know them because your parents chose them as representatives of God. So there was that love that came after marriage generally. But like Isaac and Rebecca, they were married. They had never seen each other before, ever. By the way, we had someone from India, a doctor many years ago, and they moved away. But they were still apart here when his son was getting married. I think it was his daughter getting married, and she had never seen the son that she would marry. And he came over here, and that was we met them, and they met each other. That is so counterintuitive to us, but that's the way they did it. So Isaac and Rebekah had never seen each other before, and Genesis 24:67, and Isaac brought her into his mother's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So he'd never seen her, and then he loved her. There were times that love happened before marriage in the Oriental culture, in the biblical culture, in the East, and so forth. Some examples are Jacob and Rachel. It's the most well-known. And it was actually with them recorded as love at first sight. Genesis 29:10-18, and says, "And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him a few days for the love he had for her." So they were in love prior to the marriage. Samson loved a woman from Timnath and one of the daughters of the Philistines prior to their marriage, Judges 14:2. And then Michael can be pronounced. It could be pronounced Michal. We pronounce it sometimes Michelle. Michelle was Saul's daughter who loved David prior to the marriage. And they became husband and wife, 1 Samuel 18:20. So the norm was you didn't know them and you loved them because you believed that your parents had given them to you and God was behind that and so forth. But there were times when they fell in love prior to the marriage like we do. So there were negotiations that were handled between the fathers concerning the marriage. So if a young man had grown where he had sufficient wherewithal to pay a dowry and to provide for a woman and so forth, then he was ready to engage in the marital path. The parents, and so let's take the man, the father of the groom, he would hire or get someone to be his representative in that negotiation, and then the other one would have one as well. And so the negotiations, this guy was called a deputy, or known as a deputy representing the father, and John the Baptist was called in John 3:29 a friend of the groom. And that's what this representative was a friend of the groom. And so John, when he was called that, it was telling them his position in this whole wedding event that was going on. And this deputy would know precisely the cost that was involved in giving the dowry, the payment for the bride. He knew it exactly. So John knew the cost that Christ would pay for the redemption of his people. And he said when he first laid eyes on him in John 1:29, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He knew it because of his position. Before the negotiations would begin, they would get coffee for the group that had to travel there, the family that had traveled, but they would not drink the coffee until it was over and the two representatives would stand up, shake hands on everything, and then they would drink the coffee. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 33, Abraham's servant, when he was offered food by the parents of Rebekah, he said, "And I will not eat until I have told my Aaron." So they would not partake of it. Then there was the marriage dowry, which played a massive role in all of this. And the reason for the dowry for the bride's family was, in the Orient, when you got married, she was going to join the man's family, clan. So her family actually lost not just a daughter, like we say, but she worked very hard. She could tend the sheep. She could work in the fields, do all kinds of things. So her family actually lost their ability to provide and stuff was diminished, while the groom's family was enhanced. And thus you have the idea of the dowry to the bride's parents. And you can read that they often tend the flocks, like in Exodus chapter 2, verse 16, and so forth. So you gave cash, but some couldn't give cash. Some were poor, and so they, or other things, so they labored. So like Jacob could not pay cash, and in Genesis 29:18, he says, "And I will serve you 7 years for Rachel," because he couldn't pay cash. So that was the dowry that he gave for Rachel. And then King Saul required the lives of 100 of the enemy Philistines as a dowry for David for Michal in 1 Samuel 18:25. Then a part of the dowry went to the bride herself. So the family got some and the bride got some as well. And this was given to be the bride's money. Now, she got gifts from her family, and that would be a part of hers. But the dowry was a very significant part of the whole dowry. Part went to the family and part went to her. Leah and Rachel complained about the stinginess of their father on this, Laban. And they said in Genesis 31:15, "He has sold us and has also quite devoured the price paid for us." In other words, he just kept more than he should have. So they didn't get the provision that was incredibly important for these women who were getting married. Because remember, we've talked about divorce. The man could divorce his wife. This came about later. But the woman, if there was a divorce, then there was a certificate of divorce given by Moses in Matthew 19, and that was to protect the woman. But the dowry was also to protect the woman, so that if there was a divorce and she had to leave, she didn't leave broke. So most of the dowry that was given to a woman was given to her in some way asphyxiated or fixed to her apparel. It might be in her hair, like, you know, jewels, gold. It would be affixed to her clothing because her clothing belonged to her. So that if she went along and there was a divorce, this had been hers since the beginning and no one could take it away from her. So her apparel was very important. You find in Luke 15, 8 and 9. And the woman who had 10 pieces of silver and lost one was greatly concerned over the loss because it was doubtless a part of her dowry, see? So that's why, if she didn't have everything, if rough times came and she was divorced, she wouldn't have any money to live on. So it was a very important part of giving it to this woman who was marrying so that she would always have provision. And again, God taking care of her. A special dowry went to the father of the bride. And when Rebecca left her father's house and to be the bride of Isaac, her father gave her a nurse, and he also gave her several damsels to be her attendants. So again, it wasn't money, but he gave her these people. In Judges 1:15, Caleb gave his daughter a dowry of a field with a spring of water. So this was a very important thing. When we come to the scripture, God promised over and over and over to his wife Israel that he would give them everything they need. And when we come to the church and applying it in Ephesians 1, we have all spiritual blessings. God has endowed us as his bride, as he did Israel. The ceremony of the or the difference between the promise and the betrothal is foreign to us. There was a promise. And the parents would make a promise that Bob's going to marry Sally. I don't know if they had those names back then, but Bob and Sally. So the parents made a promise. Yes, they will get married. But the promise wasn't really binding. It could be broken many times. Throughout the course of, so this could happen when they were young children and then be broken later. But when they were betrothed, it became legally binding. So it was no less binding than our marriage. It wasn't marriage, but it was no less binding. So when you got betrothed, when the parents said, you're going to marry so-and-so, and they agreed, that was a contract that could not be broken. So it was final. So there was the promise that could be broken. The betrothal could not be broken. It was a covenant. So Israel pictures God's covenant with Israel in these marital terms. He says in Ezekiel 16:8, and I swear unto you and entered into a covenant with you, saith the Lord God, and you became mine. You became mine. That's what happens in the betrothal. So the ceremony of the betrothal, in the time of Christ, the families and the bride would meet together. They would have friends and family there. So it was a pretty good size celebration that was going on. And he would say to her, the groom would say to her, see by this ring. So he would give some kind of token or something, but many times it was a ring. See by this ring, you are set apart for me according to the law of Moses and Israel. So in the betrothal, like God betrothed Israel and he set them apart unto him. And so in the marital process, you went from the promise to the betrothal, and you were set apart, and you received a ring. Oftentimes, that ring was gold. The difference between betrothal and marriage is this. They didn't live together. They were bound legally. They could not break it off, but they didn't live together. Sometimes the betrothal period would last as long as a year. So they were promised, they got betrothed, and you can imagine they're ready to get married, but there would be a delay, and sometimes as much as a year. So we can't, when we're reading the scripture, confuse the marriage with a betrothal. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 7, the law said, "What man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her?" Taken her is a phrase of marriage. What man is there that would betroth his wife and then fail to marry her? It was during this period, about a year, in which Mary was found to be with child. So you can see why she's so concerned, because they're still living. She's in her parents' home and he's in his parents' home, and they're betrothed to be married, but they're not married. It's not consummated. They're not living with each other. And all of a sudden, she's said to be with child. And so it was because in that period, and that's why it talks about Joseph, not wanting to disgrace her. And it was like a divorce, you see. So it was that binding. Betrothal, they lived separated. Now here's the interesting thing about this. So here, they're going to get married, no doubt about it. And they're living separate. And at some point, the son, by the way, doesn't have a clue. So at some point, he's going to go get his bride. He's going to go to her house and get her and bring her back. He doesn't know when. He's not told. She doesn't know when. So imagine you're going along a year and the two primary people in the wedding, they don't know when it's going to happen. The only person that knows when that time is the Father. Remember what Jesus said in verse 36. No one knows the hour. Not the angels, not the Son, but the Father. They knew exactly what he was talking about. So at some point, and tradition says that it was quite often at some wee hour in the morning, like midnight. And the father would go in there to the son, and he would say, "Son, go get your bride." And that's when the festivities began, when the father said, "Go get your bride and bring her home." So that brings you to the apparel of that night. Once they found out. Now remember, the bride doesn't know. Only the groom. So apparently they get word around to some friends and relatives and so forth very quickly. But when the night arrived of the wedding festivities to begin, once she knew, the bride and the groom were dressed up. So the groom was dressed up in the best apparel, and as close to looking like a king as he possibly could. If he were rich enough, he actually wore a gold crown on this evening. If it wasn't, if he was poor, it would be a garland of fresh flowers. His garments were well scented with frankincense and myrrh. The same thing the wise men brought to the King of Kings. For the time, this peasant seemed like a prince to all of his friends. And he was treated that way. And everything was done in deference to him, to exalt him above the others. Isaiah said in Isaiah 61:10, "He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments." And he used that very image. The adorning of the bride was a very, very costly endeavor. And every detail was paid attention to. It was an elaborate affair. They tried to make her look as beautiful and regal as possible. And they did what they did. To them, it was making her face shiny. And so they worked to make her face, of course she would have on the veil, but her face would shine like glowing. And we find in David probably this very idea, and he says in Psalms 144:12, that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace. And so her face would just glow. And you know how marble, if you look at it, it's got a shiny surface. Well, that's what David used. Her dark locks of hair were often braided, and they were braided with gold and pearl and precious stone. She was decked out with all of that. All of the jewelry that her family had acquired over the year and were through inheritance or whatever, she wore it all as much as possible. So she looked like a princess or a queen. And the ones that were too poor, that couldn't do that, their friends and family members gave them stones to wear, so they loaned them to them. They were all borrowed. And so we hear the phrase, something borrowed, that was for the poor. The wedding feast, especially the adornment of the bride, was never forgotten. The bride would live the rest of her life remembering that celebration of her wedding. And particularly, her dress and the beauty of herself during that wedding ceremony. Jeremiah made reference to this, and he said in Jeremiah 2:32, "Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire?" And the Apostle John saw the New Jerusalem, and he said, "As prepared as a bride adorned for her husband," in Revelation 21:2. So all these images were very common to them. Then you come to the time where the groom is actually going to go get the bride. So he got woke up in the middle of the night, "Go get your bride." And now that starts it, and other people are going to start finding out. But the bride still doesn't know. And this parallels this passage with the 10 virgins. So the bridegroom himself would often go in person to the home to retrieve his bride, as we've said. And before leaving the home, her home that she was coming from, she would receive blessings from her family. So he would go to get her. She was living here. But once she left, that was the end of her living there. And so there would be benedictions and blessings set over her. Rebecca's relatives sent her away with a typical Oriental blessing. And they said, "You are our sister. Be you the mother of thousands of millions. And let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." Genesis 24:60. So the bride left her father's house, all adorned and perfumed. So when she walked through the streets and her hair and her gown were flowing, and if they had it and were able, she too wore a crown like the groom did. In Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, "And I decked you also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on your forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown on your head," speaking of that imagery of the bride. So the wedding procession, the bridegroom set out to go to the bride's house. And when he did, he had gathered others with him. Maybe these would be, you know, like the groomsmen and so forth, but other friends could join in. So he's on his way and he's going to the house, and they had to have torches because it's very dark in the streets. So to come along, you had to have a torch to light the way. It was a grand procession. And Psalms 119:105 talks about this. And as they went along, they would get to her house, and then on the way, you could hear someone saying, "The bridegroom comes. The bridegroom comes." And that was shouted in the street, and all of these torches like that they were carrying. And so this was causing people along the street to hear this. And many of them that had been invited, they were joining in because it was a massive celebration. And they would have their torches with them as well. So those invited guests who were invited to the wedding, as they went and they got the bride coming back and on the way, those that are invited, they could join the procession, provided they have a torch. If you had been invited and you didn't have a torch, you could not join the procession because it was dark, but also they were trying to attract as much attention to this great celebration as possible. So without a torch, you couldn't enter the bridegroom's house. And you see that in verse 8. So the 10 virgins and their procession, the procession arrives where they're waiting. And they've been shouting, "The bridegroom comes." And when they get there, so remember, the bride doesn't know when this is happening, nor does her wedding party, we'll say. Nobody. And all of a sudden, it's in the middle of the night and all this clamoring is going on, and you're jumping up and trying to get ready and to get there. And so the 10 virgins, who would have been like the wedding party, guessed, some of them had stayed prepared the whole time. So they would burn their torch at night, but then they would get the fuel, so they would be ready. And any time that the bridegroom came, they were ready. They had their torch, but they had extra fuel. The unwise virgins, they used up their fuel and they put it off because a year's going by. And you get tired of getting ready every night for this event and it hasn't happened. So you become slack. And then all of a sudden, it takes place. When they didn't have their torch, they were barred from coming in. And that's the passage that we're studying. The lamps they carried, Dr. Edersheim says, the lamps consisted of a round receptacle for pitch or oil for the wick. This was placed in a hollow cup in a deep saucer, which was fastened by a pointed end into a long wooden pole on which it was borne aloft. So it's very similar to our kind of torch thing that has the oil and so forth. And going from the bride's house to the groom's house, the bride was allowed to allow her hair to be down long and flowing. And it's kind of amazing sometimes when you look at women in Eastern cultures and their hair is always up. You don't really realize how long their hair is. But on this, it was down. She had her face was veiled, and they were demonstrating joy and excitement and elation. So when they're walking through the streets, the bride and the groom are there. All these people are gathered around with all the torches. It's making all kind of noise. But along the way, people are dancing and shouting. And there are men that have bands with drums and all kinds of instruments playing. So you just could not ignore that the bridegroom had gone to get his bride and was bringing her home. In that sense, everybody knowing it's happening, everybody was involved at some level. Jeremiah speaks of a punishment against the Jews because of their sins. He would take away this most joyous occasion. And God says, then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth. Mirth means joy, celebration, excitement. And the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. They couldn't imagine a day when this celebration would be gone. But he says, because of your sin, I will judge you. When they arrived at the house of the groom, his father's house, and his house would be built kind of onto that. When they arrived, it was the most important time of all of the celebration, that they were now where they would live. And the bride entered into her new home. And both by this time, the groom and the bride were both wearing crowns. And she looked radiant. And he looked like a king and she looked like a queen. The psalmist said of this picture, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought into thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Psalms 45, 14 through 15, which is talking about the bride and the groom. When they've come, he's gone to get his bride, and they're now at their home. After they arrive, some older women had the task of coming alongside of her and taking her long flowing hair and bundling it all up and then putting it under the veil. And the veil would come over her face at that time and never to be lifted again. From that time on, she would dedicate herself to her husband, and her place was at the side of her husband. They would both hear words of benediction, of celebration and so forth. So this would be by the fathers and stuff. One of the fathers, both of them. But if there was a significant person there, many times that person was called upon to give the benediction. And it's quite probable, historians say, that Jesus would have been the most significant person at the marriage in Cana in John 2. And so he would have given that blessing and that benediction. John chapter 2, verse 11 or 1 and following. So the wedding feast itself, again, they were the guests that attended the feast had to wear wedding garments. So by this time, the person that was over the wedding, we might call a director, they wanted to make sure everybody that was there had the proper wedding garments. If they didn't, they weren't a guest, they weren't invited, and they had to leave. And we studied that in Matthew chapter 22, verse 12, where the king invited everybody in, but when they were in, one didn't have the right garments, and he was expelled. In other words, he tried to come on his own way. Then there's the expression Jesus makes in Matthew 19 or 9:15. It said the children of the bride chamber. And that was a term that referred to these guests that were at the wedding. During the meal, there was mirthfulness. There was excitement. This was just the most joyous occasion that was that went on in society. Now, during this meal they had, there was no religious ceremony at all during this time. But there were all of these things said to the bride and the groom, encouraging them. So that could kind of happen at our wedding when you're standing in the receiving line and people are coming by and bless you, you know, and so forth. But it also kind of parallels our rehearsal party. Because a lot of times that's a very informal time, and it's just where people can get up and say something they know about the groom or the bride. But it's not a real sophisticated time. It's just sharing and can bring a lot of laughter. And so they had that as well. Well, once they've done this, the bride has been taken into their new house. And by the way, one of the reasons that the father, on a practical level, was the only one that knew the time, because one of the reasons that there was a betrothal and the wedding and time in there was he had to go back and build a place for them to live. Well, I mean, if it had been up to him, he had to run home, put up a lean-to, and headed back out and got her. And she'd had to live in an unclean, unsturdy, probably leaking house. So on a practical level, the father said, no, that's not good enough. Remember what Jesus said? I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come again for you. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And my Father's house are many mansions. That was a part of the wedding, and they understood that aspect, that if the groom went away, he would come again. After the wedding feast, the groom was escorted into this apartment where his new wife had been already taken in. And they would there begin their marriage. He was escorted in there by friends. And so it reminds me of whether it's the rapture or the second coming, of angels being there to escort God's people. Judges chapter 14, verse 17. The feast that they had, the celebration from beginning to end, once it started, they started walking. The father said it's time. It lasted an entire week of celebrations. But it actually lasted longer, so they went away, the married couple, but it lasted 30 days. It's called 30 days of marriage. So you can see it was just this enormous celebration that they went through. So when I look at that, what you should get out of that is be prepared for the coming of Christ. Because when He comes, whether it's in the rapture or the second coming, you can't get prepared then. You're like the virgins that were left outside. People say, well, if I see this, I see this. No, you won't. You have to be prepared before, according to His instructions. This is dealing directly with the Jews when they see the Messiah. But there is application for us, because they're not going to know the time or the hour. Five times it says that. Five times. We're not going to know the hour. We're not going to know the day. You can't watch the signs and say, well, I think he would come back very soon, like tomorrow. So you can't know that. What we can know is you have to be prepared prior to His coming, whether it's the rapture or the second coming. It's just a beautiful thing to see that their whole tradition of marriage, every time they went to one, every time they saw one, every time they got married, they were picturing the coming of the Messiah for them. And now in the New Testament, we're called the Bride of Christ. This also, and I think most poignantly, it is a warning to be prepared, because it speaks of everyone's eternity. The father said, go get your bride. They were ready. The five that were, the virgins that were ready, they entered in. The others did not. The bride and groom entered into the wedding chamber because they had followed the instructions of the father. Those that did not were left out. And remember, it says in chapter 25 here, and the father shut the door. Reminiscent of God shutting the door in the ark. Would you bow your head? The wedding has pictured, and the wedding festivities and marriage has pictured God's relationship with His people for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And still does, both with the Jewish people as the Messiah and with us, the church, the Bride of Christ. But we have to be prepared by faith in Christ before that time. We won't know the time, but even if we did, He has shut the door. The door is open now for people to come to know Him. And that's us if we don't know Him, but also people that we might know And we should be urgent about living a life that gives credibility to our testimony. And that our testimony is to tell them about Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. How you've embedded it in what they would have known in everyday life. Just like you did with us. Calling us the bride of Christ. We all understand the marriage ceremony. That it's for life. That it's a choice. That it forever changes us. And so God, you've shared it in word and signs and miracles. But also just in these common things. And so, Lord, when we see an attack on marriage, we're not just seeing that as significant as it is. But we're seeing an attack on the clarity of your message to the world to be prepared. And to prepare now before it's too late. We love you. We ask it in Christ's worthy name.